I want to ask you to stand with me and let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. This is the word of God. It's for us. May God use it. Paul writes to the church that he was blessed to plant and love deeply, the church at Corinth. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of God. Father, help us now, we pray. Use this word to show us the vast difference between your wisdom and that which the world around us calls wisdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to try something. I want to show you how all this fits together between chapters 1 and chapter 3, and maybe this will help. I know a lot of you take notes. So we looked last week at divisions, okay? So Paul says there's divisions in the church at Corinth, and it grieves him. People are divided. This is in chapter 1, and last week we looked at chapter 1, verse 18. What is it? Yeah, no, I got this. Verse 10 to 17. Sorry. My handwriting's very bad. What I want you to know, we're not there yet, but in 2 weeks we're going to get to chapter 3. Guess what chapter 3 is going to be about? Divisions. Let there not be divisions among you. So that's chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Okay. Where we're at this week, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, is Paul's going to say, I need to talk to you about the cross of Jesus. This is 1, verse 18 through 2, verse 5. I want you to know about the cross of Jesus and its centrality to address the problem that we talked about last week. Now, if we skip forward to what we're going to talk about next week, next week he's going to say, you need to know something about the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. I want you to know about the Holy Spirit is needed to address the divisions. Natural man can't get over this sin issue we have in our heart, okay? So you've got divisions, divisions, chapter 1, chapter 3. In chapter 2, we have cross and Holy Spirit. But what we're going to look at this morning, kind of the last half of our chapter, says the major problem's in the heart of man. The heart of man is prideful, and it's not humble. And so what you have is this pathway between chapters 1 and chapter 3, if you can see that, of from the divisiveness in the church of God needs to be an understanding of the centrality of the cross, which causes us to realize, I have nothing to boast in, nothing whatsoever. But I can't be humble on my own accord. I need the Holy Spirit's help. Natural man does not have any interest in giving God glory. We want glory for ourselves. And then Paul's going to go up again and say, let's talk about divisions. You chase Apollos or Paul or Peter. You're chasing human glory. And so as I was working this week, kind of just trying to step away from the, I get caught in the trees sometimes, looking at the whole forest, I thought maybe that'd be helpful for you to see. This is what we're looking at this morning. This section, I just read it. That's what our text is this morning. Pride is the reason the church is often so divided. Pride is the reason the cross is so foolish to the world. And we're going to get there together. So Paul has a point. It's pretty obvious. His point is Christ and him crucified. And he's not just going to say the point is Christ and him crucified. He says the word about Christ is what I want you to hear. So in verse 17, last week we looked at it. He talked about him, his role of preaching the gospel. He says, I didn't preach it with eloquence, but with power. It's all about the cross of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18, he brings up the word of the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking about how he came to proclaim the testimony of God, but not with eloquent or lots of words. So Paul's essentially going to say to the people of Corinth, our message is Christ and him crucified. That's the point. And it is received totally, vastly different by the people outside of the church than by those inside the household of God. It's the wisdom and power of God for those who are being saved, but it's absolute utter nonsense and foolishness to those outside of the church. Church as in capital C, church as in the invisible church, those whom God has called to himself. So there's all these contrasts in what we just read. You have those who are perishing versus those who are saved. And to those who are perishing, it's all foolishness. To those who are being saved, it's power for salvation. And then you have essentially the biggest contrast is the wisdom of the world, and I should put it in quotes, the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. It's a passage of contrast. And so what is this wisdom of the world Paul's talking about? Well, essentially, to boil it down, it's not wisdom at all. That's what Paul is saying. There is no wisdom outside of Jesus Christ and his cross. There may be really smart people. There's knowledge. There's intelligence. There's sophistication. There's good arguments. There's good grammar. There's bad grammar. There's all these things that require the common grace of the minds God's given to us. But Paul says, let's be very clear. If God alone is wisdom and God revealed himself in fullness in Jesus Christ, his son, who was crucified, then to view life without that central reality is to not have wisdom at all. There is no wisdom. So much so that in verse 20, Paul basically says, and he mentions the person who's wise or the scribe or the debater. He basically says, where is this worldly wisdom? There isn't any. The way of the cross, God's way of revealing himself, God's way of wisdom, it doesn't even require what the world calls to be human wisdom or cleverness or knowledge. So there is no worldly wisdom. That's his point. Now, this church is full of pretty smart people who are doing some amazing things in your vocation outside the church. If I were to stand out on the street corner and declare that if you don't know the cross as your center reality, you're not wise at all. It would sound so foolish to those to whom I would declare that, wouldn't it? I mean, just utter nonsense. That's the problem with the church. You think the only group that knows anything. Now, that's the arrogant church that deserves maybe some of that critique at times. But essentially, Paul says, yes, the world will think you're absolutely foolish if they understand what we are believing about the cross. It is foolish to the world. That's verse 18. So the glorious, true wisdom of God, I want to think about it in two senses. First, what Paul is probably talking about is wisdom. The wisdom of God is God's plan. Okay, this is Ephesians 1, where God had a plan from before the foundation of time to rescue his own. It's his way. That's one of the senses in which God is described as being wise, right? That's God's wisdom. It's his plan. But also, the scriptures will say, no, wisdom is Jesus. And so if you think of John chapter 1, right, Jesus was with the Father from before the beginning of time, and glory came down to earth. Light came into darkness to enlighten the world, John chapter 1 says, with who God is and the way of God. And when you think of John 1 describing to us that Jesus was with God before the foundation of time, he's the one through whom creation happened, and he enlightened the world when he came. Maybe that reminds you, as it does me, of Proverbs chapter 1, or excuse me, Proverbs 8. If you're familiar with the Proverbs, that's that interesting chapter where wisdom is personified. And many commentators would say it's kind of a description in poetry of Jesus the Son himself. So let me read to you from Proverbs 8, verse 27. The proverb says, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so the waters would not transgress his commands, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight," says wisdom. Who was with the Father at creation but the Son? Even Isaiah chapter 9, when we read that a child's going to be born into the world. Who is this child? Well, he's a wonderful counselor, mighty God. God is all wise, and he's revealed himself through his own Son. But see, this is just foolish to the world, and Paul knows it. If you say the cross of Jesus is the way of wisdom, you can't just be thinking conceptually. Paul is thinking of the literal, gross, shameful, exposed, naked, awful cross of a particular person, of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not a sanitized thought. It's not a conceptual thought. Colossians chapter 2:13 says that our sin was actually nailed to the cross, just like he was nailed to the cross. So think of all the grossness that you and I deal with in our own conscience of our own sin. Multiply that of all those Jesus has suffered and died for, and we have a very gross cross. There is, again, nothing sanitary about this thought. That's what Paul is referencing here when he says the world finds that to be the most foolish thought, that wisdom comes only through that pathway. And he gets particular. He says, let's talk about to the Jews. This is an absolute stumbling block. Well, of course it would be to the Jews. They were anticipating a Messiah, a rescuer who was going to come and reveal the fullness of God's glory. And not a Messiah who would suffer and die on the cross. What does Deuteronomy 21 say? It says, cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. So this is anathema to a Jew who's anticipating the King of Glory to come and make things right. A suffering, grossly crucified Messiah, that's a stumbling block. Well, how about to the Greeks? Well, the Greeks spent their days, as we looked a little bit last week, debating, and a lot of what they debated was speculative philosophy. The gods think this. By the way, the gods are completely aloof. They would never come down to earth and suffer. But much of what the Greeks thought about was speculative, forward thinking. What could be? To point back to a crucified Savior who'd come in history and it was a dismal failure? Foolishness. Utter foolishness. And what I appreciate about Paul's honesty here is we're in the very beginning of this book, and he comes very hard at us and at the church in Corinth compared to the culture around it. And he basically says, prepare, Christian church, for the world around you to think you an utter fool. An utter fool. Let me give an illustration of this. When we lived in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, where we were called to plant a church for those years, it was a super liberal culture. A lot of really intelligent people. It was a lot of fun. A great place to plant a church as far as the gospel need. But we became friends with folks that lived on our street. And the folks that lived on our street were, I would just call, mostly secular humanistic, very atheistic, very rarely even an agnostic, just earthy people. Inside of the town where we lived, Rodale Press published Al Gore's Inconvenient Truth. They did Bicycling Magazine, Runner's World. It was organic gardening. It was an awesome city to grow in, to be in those years. But very much not a place for conservative, Bible-believing Christians, okay? But as we got to know some of these folks, and they would say to me, Jim, you're a nice guy, but Christians, you're so rigid, you're so narrow. Christianity is judgmental. Well, they decided to do a charter school. And they want to do a charter school in which kids were going to learn, and this is like, again, like the organic gardening editors, their children are going to plant the coolest ever charter school, right? And so we went to some of these meetings about the charter school to figure out, would our kids be interested in this charter school? It's in our backyard, right by our church. These are the same people that would say, Jim, you're a little narrow. You Christians are a little foolish in what you believe about Jesus. And I went to this charter school meeting. I was greeted at the door and was asked to take your shoes off. Okay. I thought it was a public school charter school meeting. Like, what's about to happen? Take my shoes off. I go in, and they ask us to sit on the ground, not on a chair. And it was all the adults in the community that were hoping to form a charter school. And I'm actually thinking, they know I'm the pastor of West Valley PCA down the road. This is just interesting. What are we about to do? And they stood up, and one of their local leaders read Buddhist reading for a little bit, asked us to take our shoes off, stand up, put your hand in a position, and feel the earth under you like you were a tree. At some point, I sat down, but I looked around like, this is really interesting. I went home to Corey and said, I don't know about this. Had this dilemma, though. I'm with some people who think that we're foolish. And that was a really foolish thing to be asked to participate in. I remember sitting at a dinner gathering with some friends saying, do you all realize that if the state of Pennsylvania knew what you were doing, that's more spiritual than prayer before class. That was super duper neo-spiritual. But it was an example to me of the world around you is going to say you're foolish, and the church should say anything other than the cross of Christ is foolish. Paul's essentially saying to you and me, there's a gap. And there's freedom to say the world thinks we're foolish and any wisdom outside of Christ is, by God's declaration, foolishness. So maybe one of the things that Paul's going to help us see in this letter is that we need to begin unlearning what the world has told us wisdom is. Right? Because if wisdom is worshiping the creature, not the creator, to the world, or if wisdom is trying to think of a reality that has relevance to your life without any consideration of the transcendent God who came down to earth in Jesus, John chapter 1, then maybe we need to really think deeply, what would it require, Lord, for me to unlearn what I've been taught is the goal of wisdom. So you have this foolishness description with the world, but then Paul says, yes, but to those who are being called, the cross isn't foolish at all. It's the power of God. Now, what might he be describing when he says the power of the cross? Well, I think of that wonderful hymn that we sing, the Getty hymn, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. There's a power when we realize that I, in my lack of holiness, don't have to satisfy the justice of a holy God, because the cross is where God paid what I could never pay, the debt I owe in my lack of holiness. But also, the cross is a picture to us of God coming down to earth, because he's a God of revelation and of condescension and of grace and kindness and mercy, and he became one of us so I can know him. All these things start to come together, and here's what Paul says. If you are a Jew or a Greek, and you've chased your own holiness as a Jew, or you've chased speculative philosophy as a Greek, and they've gotten you nowhere, when you humble yourself to the point of saying, God came down to earth in his Son, because of love, to rescue, to substitute himself. Now I can know freedom. Now I don't have to be great in the eyes of the people around me. Now my fear of man is replaced by fear of a God who's revealed himself as loving. There's a power that a Jew and a Greek, according to Paul's definition here, have to acknowledge. Or they call it foolish. So Paul gets very blunt in verse 25. He says, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. The weakness of God is greater than the strength of man. That is an absurd statement. There is no foolishness in God and there is no weakness in God. But Paul's going to say that the chasm between what God is in his wisdom and what the world calls to be wisdom is so great that even the foolishness of God is greater than it. God doesn't argue with those who argue with him, one commentator wrote. So I want you to meditate on this for a second with me. Is the cross foolish to someone you know? Is the cross utter nonsense to somebody you care about? Maybe it is to you. The Bible says that's one of two valid responses to the cross. But it also tells us something in verse 18, that the person who finds the cross to be absolute nonsense and foolishness is perishing. Is perishing. And we're about to talk about the issue of pride inside the church in a second. What should be our countenance to a world around us that calls the gospel foolish? It should not be one of pride. Our hearts should break for people we love who think that the cross is the dumbest idea ever. It should break, and Christians should look like humble people who cross that chasm best we're able by mission, relying on the Holy Spirit. So do you know someone who finds the cross to be foolish? That means by the Bible's description, that person is perishing. That's heavy. Second question for you. Is the cross daily a source of power for you? I want you to think about this. Do you struggle with illicit sin? Lusts of your flesh, arrogance, anger, whatever the case may be. Do you find in those moments of temptation that the cross is power to fight it? For example, the grossness of my sin inside of me was paid by the gross cross of Jesus. Do you go there before you give in? Or do you live with this is really a big deal. No, it's all a big deal if it's worthy of the cross of Jesus, the wrath of God, to pay for it. If you have anger and rage at another person and you just want to make them pay, how does the cross end up as power for you? Did God make you pay for your sin? Galatians 1:10, Paul says, you know, I don't struggle with fear of man anymore. If I was still trying to please God, if I was still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ, Paul says, Galatians 1:10. Do you know the cross of Jesus to be your power in those moments where your identity is on the line? I want to move on because this gets beautiful, I think. Starting in verse 26, Paul kind of goes from the point to the process that he's making. And he says, I want you to consider the process of how God's worked in your life. He says, consider your calling. Nothing about you before you met God in Christ was wise or powerful or noble. Actually, he doesn't say for none of you. He says for many of you. That's an important thing. Let me read from a commentator. Pryor says this. He says, all the noblemen, all the philosophers, all the business executives, all the landed gentry, all the people walking the corridors of power, all these were, in general, notably absent from the church at Corinth. There were maybe one or two exceptions, but not many. In other words, the riffraff were converted in Corinth. The nobodies were converted, with a few examples of people who had nobility, prestige, and earthly acclaim. And Paul says, you have nothing to boast about, you who are in Christ. Besides, with the cross of Jesus, you don't have to even point to anything. The text makes this really quick turn, I think, in verse 26, to go from the priority of the cross to the problem of pride to the process of humility. Inside of Corinth, maybe you know this, we'll get there in probably the spring, but in chapter 11, do you know what the Lord's Supper was like at the church in Corinth? Do you know there were people excluded from taking the Lord's Supper? Let me quote to you from chapter 11, verse 22. Paul says, as regards the Lord's Supper, you humiliate those who have nothing, and you don't let them partake, while some of you get drunk on the Lord's Supper. This is what's going on inside of Corinth. They're trying to play by the rules around them, where prestige and wisdom and nobility and honor that the world says you have gives you a right to be the first at the table, while those who already have nothing, you humiliate them and you exclude them. This is happening inside the church at Corinth. And Paul says, you're emptying the cross of its power, because what you don't realize is all of you who are in Christ brought nothing to this. You have nothing with which to boast. And if you look in verse 26 to 30 and you kind of read those words about being low and despised, there's a point where we should say, who is that describing? And in one sense, Paul is describing the Corinthian church, and in one sense, he's describing you and me. But if you read it with careful eyes, to me, it sure sounds like Jesus in his incarnation. Low, despised, rejected, showed up and brought none of the nobility that they were looking for in the Messiah. God chose him who would become low and despised to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast. The way of the cross is the way of total humility, and even when Jesus came, he turned the prideful world around him upside down. There is no boasting when the way of God's wisdom is the cross of Jesus. There's to be no special attention if inside this church comes the governor of the land or whomever, the president of the largest company in the Tri-Cities. There's nothing special about anyone that Christ is drawing to himself, except the Lord has put his affection on a sinner in need of rescue. And so he says here, consider what Christ became for you. Toward the latter part of chapter 1, Christ became wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption for you. In other words, he became depth for you, wisdom. Right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God put eternity in our hearts, but we can't find it out. But then God came down to earth in the flesh so that those who can't seek out and understand the fullness of what we want to, because he's got eternity written into our hearts, we met, or they met, God in the flesh, Jesus himself, perfect, righteous. And then God goes on to say, in Christ you have a righteous standing, you're justified. Your status is clear. In Christ, you're sanctified. You're being taken on a journey of maturity and purity. In Christ, you have redemption and freedom. You're not slaves to what the world around you says you have to be. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption are all yours, and they're his. You have nothing to boast about. On the converse side, some of you struggle with feeling quite low about yourself. If you're in Christ, you're not low. You're not nothing. You're not empty because you became what he is. So this is a word for those who think too highly of themselves, and this is a word for those who think too low of themselves. What Paul says at the end of chapter 1, no human being can boast, but no human being that's rescued in Christ should hate themselves, because you're in Christ and you have what he's given you. So what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is, what culture of pride and performance can cause any of you to chase after anything that you think will make you great? Nothing at all, not when you have Christ. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's a quote directly from the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. How do you know those things about God? Because God revealed himself in and through the cross of Jesus. So the cross is a boastless base reality. Can you sense his indictment of those who say they follow Apollos and Paul and Peter? You say you're so proud of the human you follow. You follow the one who went lower than low for your rescue. And so redemption by the cross is the gracious act of Almighty God to constantly bring proud people to their knees. That's what redemption is, actually. And when it happens, when God brings a prideful person to their knees, there's one of two responses. It's either, thank you, have mercy on me, and I will rest on the cross as my power and wisdom. Or, excuse my language, but it's the way it's responded. The answer is, hell no, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Paul just goes there in chapter 1 of this book. Let me ask you, have you known the process of God bringing the point home to your life that you have nothing to boast in? And in an effort to bring home the process to us, look what he does in chapter 2. Paul says, let me paint a picture of the process in my own life. He says, this was my way of life. Verse 1, I came to you to proclaim the testimony of the word of God, but I did not come with lofty speech. I didn't come with wisdom. I was in total weakness and fear and trembling. The process of my life is the same process that you should know. So I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I didn't come with plausible words of wisdom. I came, and the cross of Jesus was all that I had. That's what Paul is saying to us. And it's actually an amazing thing. If you set the book of 2 Corinthians on top of 1 Corinthians, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a lot of heart exposure. And he says this. He says things like, I was fighting without, and I had fears within. That's what my life felt like before I went off to be with God in glory. I felt like I was afflicted in every way. Not crushed, perplexed, not driven in despair, persecution, not persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. I felt like I had nothing sufficient in myself that made me competent. Knowing the cross was all I had, Paul says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that he knows the people in Corinth say that his bodily presence is weak. I found a second century source this week that said this about Paul. He was a man small in stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting in the middle and a nose that was somewhat hooked. I don't know what they'll say about you or me in the future, but that is written about the Apostle Paul. The guy had a unibrow and crooked legs. And I laugh and you laugh. Do you think the culture of Corinth was any less about external appearances than ours is? You think he didn't hate himself? Do you think he didn't know he wasn't embarrassing to the people at Corinth? Maybe that's why he prayed in 2 Corinthians 12, Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. I don't want to be such a weak human being in a culture of power. And yet God said, no, my strength is sufficient for you in your weakness. And what Paul is saying to us in our verses is fear, weakness, trembling, that's the context in which the cross of Christ becomes your everything. It's the only context. And it's the process of my life. And so, Christian, I want to appeal to you. Weakness and fear and trembling is when we are emptied, and that's when the cross becomes central. And that's when you start to know its power, and that's when you find that what the world tells you is wisdom around you is nothing but bankrupt. Have you known this? I don't think I know it near enough. I remember being in Chennai, India, doing a preaching workshop, and I got the flu. I thought I was sick with something in India, which was terrifying to me. Learned later, Corey was at home with the flu also, so I got something before I flew to India. No air conditioning, right there on the Indian Ocean. But I remember laying in my hotel room, and I was re-looking over my notes of the teaching I was supposed to do, and I was like, Jim, you're an idiot. You're fake. You don't have anything these preachers should hear. I was sick with a 104, 105 degree temperature, laying in my bed, getting eaten by mosquitoes. And I remember just saying, like, I got to get up tomorrow, and I got nothing. Maybe if I just disappear in India, no one will know where it ended. But I just remember being so low, and like all I know tomorrow is I'm supposed to get up and tell them that the cross of Christ is everything. Is it everything? See, unfortunately, we live in a world in which the visible church, so often, we have crosses on our steeples and we say, Jesus died for my sins, but there's no freaking desperation. We elevate people other than Christ, or we try to make Christ cool. And what we might need by the Spirit's work, which we'll look at next week, is to be made desperate, to be humbled, to have the people we elevate fall hard, to have ourselves and the things we elevate crumble, so we realize that Christianity is not hip, it's foolish to the world. It's not just a slogan, it's our only hope. So I'm going to close up, but I want to go back to the question I asked you at the very beginning. You meet somebody, and they immediately tell a story about themselves. And everybody that's met them knows that story. I tried to ask it in such a way at the beginning that you'd say, that sounds so prideful. But I once had a situation a couple years ago where it was the opposite of that. We have a neighbor. It's not confidential because this guy was famous. His name's Eddie McCready. He played soccer / football in Scotland all his life. He played for the Scottish national team. He played for Chelsea, the team in England, for 10 years. We were at our first neighborhood party. We just moved to Johnson City. And Corey meets a man with a Scottish accent, and she beckons me from across the neighborhood party. You got to talk to my husband. Wait till he meets you. And it just took me a second. I mean, it'd be like saying, I met Mike Ditka, who played for the Chicago, coached the Chicago Bears. Eddie McCready's famous in London. At the corner of Stamford Bridge Stadium in London is McCready's Bar. It's named after Eddie McCready, our neighbor. He drives a little Mini Cooper, the same color as Chelsea's. But you know, when I met Eddie, and I wanted to ask him all these questions about being a pro soccer player, he said, wait, you're a preacher? Did you know Christ all your life? Or did Christ save you like he rescued me? Yeah, but you played for Chelsea. What, were you left defender? Were you right wing? Where did you play, Eddie? You started for them for 12 years? Do you have pictures at your house? Do you have your jersey? Do you have... This was me talking to my neighbor. He said, what did Jesus rescue you out of? For me, it was boom, boom, boom. I went home, and I started Googling his name. Is this really my neighbor? And I'm texting it to my brother saying, you won't believe who my neighbor is. And my brother says, what did you talk about? And I said, all he wanted to talk about was Jesus. What do people think is most important to you? Is the cross of Jesus the power by which you live and the power in which you will die and be with him forever and ever? I want to encourage you this week, ask somebody who loves you or whom you know what they think is most important to you. Better yet, go ask a stranger you work with. Have you been brought low with Jesus? Because this same Paul that writes to us, he says, I completed what was lacking in Christ. There was nothing lacking in Christ, right? But Paul's going to say, when I suffered with him and I was weak like my Savior was weak, that's when I experienced him. Would that God doesn't have to crush and break and humble us for the central reality of his cross to be central. But if he does, that's a good gift. We're going to take the Lord's Supper now. This is what points us back to the cross every Lord's Day. I'm going to pray, but I want to call you to participate in humility with Jesus. Lord, would you be glorified now to use the word that has been presented to your church? Would we find you, Jesus, to be sufficient, to be our everything? Thank you for your word. Would it continue to work in our hearts by your Spirit's power? In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.